Last time we were together in this series, just by way of review, we were talking about canonicity or canonization or the canon of Scripture. What is the canon of Scripture? Well, the canon of Scripture, we're talking about, when we use that term, the 66 books of the Bible that make them up. And so we asked the question, how do we know that the 66 books of the Bible we're now holding are in fact God's Word? Did we leave some out? Did we add some we shouldn't have? But tonight I want to continue that same line of thinking a little bit further. Last time you were together, you'll remember, it was an unusual sermon. Normally we'll just say, open your Bibles to this passage, and we'll park there like we did this morning. Tonight we're talking about the Bible itself. So I will be in different passages, but I'll be referencing them on the screen, if you wouldn't mind. But tonight we're going to be looking at a different theme. We'll be talking about something called, not canonization, but transmission. Transmission refers to how the Bible went from where it was when it was first put to page and how we got it today. And so as we tackle it, we're actually going to be looking at the same line of thinking as we looked at last time we were talking about canonization. And the line of thinking we looked at is, if God's Word is not trustworthy, remember this proposition, if God's Word is not trustworthy, we do not and cannot know God. If God's Word is not trustworthy, we do not and cannot know God. Now, last time, canonization, that's a big topic. And we may have admitted at the beginning, that's not something we often talk about, but we also all recognize it's very, very important. Tonight is the same. The Bible and transmission. It's not something we always talk about, but immediately we recognize that it is a very important topic. Now, this discussion, as well as last time's, can be technical, but it doesn't have to be. You don't need an earned doctorate to understand what we're talking about tonight. Now, there tends to be a lot of jargon and big, long words, but once you know what those words mean, it'll really help unlock the truth behind them. By way of jargon, however, jargon is always like that. Jargon can be used legitimately or illegitimately. Jargon can be used illegitimately to really intimidate outsiders into doing something for you or something you want them to do. For example, you go to a mechanics shop and you don't know anything about mechanics or whatever, and they come out and they're holding a part or they're talking about something with all of their big mechanic words, and you or someone else is going to buy into that and buy the part because of the jargon that they are using. You just assume they're smarter than me, then I trust them. That's it. Illegitimate use of jargon. But a legitimate use of jargon is to allow technical people to talk efficiently about complicated subjects. And once you understand the word, you can insert yourself into that conversation and intelligently discuss what is being bantered about. Once I know what that means, now I can understand and correspond. It's certainly that way in all technical areas, and it's certainly that way in theologically technical areas. When it comes to the matters of God's Word, for example, we adhere to a doctrine we've already looked at called verbal plenary inspiration. Now, at first blush, that seems like theological jargon, right? Verbal plenary inspiration. But as soon as you understand what each word in that definition means, you immediately say, yes, I want that, or I hope you do. Verbal means every word of Scripture is God-breathed, not just the ideas in Scripture, but the very words themselves. Plenary means complete and full. All parts of the Bible are equally divine, whether you're in Genesis or Revelation, equally divine. And inspiration means God-breathed, God-breathed out, referring to the act of God upon the authors. Do you believe in verbal plenary inspiration? Yes. Now, that's theological jargon, but it's important, is it not? The definition is thus not rambling jargon used to confuse. That definition is used to sink us in deeply to the roots of what we're talking about. Galatians 3, verse 16 says, now to Abraham and his seeds were made the promises. He said, and to the seeds as many, but as one, and thy seed, which is Christ. This is an important part. He's using something. Paul used the number of the noun, the fact Moses used a singular word, not a plural word. This is important. Paul's using verbal plenary inspiration in that quote, when he quotes that. Romans 15, verse 4 says this, everything that was written in the past was written to teach us something. That's important, everything. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, you might be able to quote it. All Scripture is given, verbal, plenary inspiration. That's a wonderful truth. But here's a question. Can we be certain that the Bible you and I have in our hand today is the very same as the Bible, let's say, the Corinth church was reading? Can we be certain of that? Can we be certain that when you and I pick up God's Word, or when, as we went through this morning, explored the life of Joseph, can we be certain that the record of Joseph's life that we read is the same record that the early church fathers read? Can we be certain of that? This question brings up a lot of important jargon, though, doesn't it? The word transmission comes to the forefront. The term transmission describes the ancient process of copying Hebrew and Greek manuscripts to preserve them for future generations and distribute them to greater usage. This is an important term, transmission. But in order to understand this jargon, we might as well start at the beginning. It's always a good place to start. As with any technical study, the best place to start is the earliest place to look. The apostles and those in their inner circle, and we'll start with the New Testament. Before I go any further, I want to admit, Old Testament debate is as far as whether or not we have it, and I'll go ahead and give you the presupposition, isn't a debate. In fact, we know the Old Testament exists for many different reasons, which we went into during our canonization study last week together. So let's go back to the New Testament. The apostles and those in their inner circle wrote the 27 books of the New Testament. The only book we don't know for certain, if it was an apostle who wrote it, is the book of Hebrews, right? Now, that's an interesting anomaly, but irrelevant to the larger picture we're discussing tonight. They wrote these books almost certainly on either papyrus or parchment. We know this from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul puts it this way, "When thou comest, bring with thee Troas and the books, but especially the parchments." Paul uses a Greek word, membranos, which is a word for parchment. He is almost certainly talking about the books of the Bible, most likely the Old Testament. But we do know that during the period of the New Testament, Paul and others were writing what they were writing, not on paper like we have, but on papyrus or parchments, right? Now we have parchments and papyrus with texts of the Bible on them. We do have ancient papyrus and parchments with texts of the Bible on them. But we are quite certain that none of the documents we have in our existence today are the original documents. How do we know that? How do we know that what we have, although old, are not original? Well, two dominant ways. We know this for certain in two dominant ways. Number one, we know this from carbon dating. You know, you can take a little piece of material, burn it, let's say, and see how much carbon is produced and all that stuff that's scientific. Now, in the creation evolution debate, most Christians are distrustful of scientific dating methods. But carbon dating is not one that you need to be distrustful of. Carbon dating is really quite accurate. If you're willing to destroy a small part of a parchment and burn it, you can actually, through carbon dating, get an accurate guess of how old that document is, even within 40 to 50 years. That's a very accurate scientific method, carbon dating. Number two is something called orthography. This is referring to handwriting. Handwriting styles change over time. If you study calligraphy at all, you know of something called conventions or fonts that you use. Over time, different styles become popular, and you can tell by looking at styles how old they are. You can even tell that today, right? I used to remember we always used to have to use Times New Roman, and now they say it's verboten. We don't use Times New Roman anymore. Now it's all about Arial and Calibri, right? Now that's just on our computers. But times change, and as they can, even just by looking at orthography, they can get a guess between 100 to 200 years of when a manuscript was written, which is also a very fairly accurate guess. But we know by those dating processes that we do not have any of the original documents that were first written. But we do have some pretty fascinating documents. I draw your attention to something you may have heard of before, perhaps not, called the Rylands Library Papyrus, or P52. Anybody ever heard of P52? Okay, just a few hands. It's actually really important. I meant to put a picture of it, and I forgot to do so. P52 is the oldest papyrus we have that holds recorded scripture. It actually measures just 3.5 by 2.5 inches. It's very small. It is just a few verses recorded on it from the Gospel of John. But it's really important. The significance of this John Ryrie's papyrus is that, go further a little bit. The significance of this John Ryrie's papyrus is that it is dated between 110 to 180 A.D. Scholars believe John's Gospel was written in the late 1st century, perhaps around 90 A.D. Since the fragment was written at around 110 to 180 AD, it may come from a copy of John's Gospel that the John Ryland's Papyrus, P52, is as little as 35 years difference from John's death. That is, folks, very, very significant. I would love to go look at P52 someday if it ever tours the world and comes to somewhere where I can look at it. But we're in fact sure, and positive actually, we don't have the originals. Now, you may ask, why didn't God preserve an original copy for us? Why not just settle this issue forever and give us an original, right? Just one, like a completed book. Why not give us an original? Well, the answer is, from Scripture actually, we would be tempted to worship the original. And this is precisely what has happened in Bible record. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was kept around, and what did people do? Rather than worship God, they worshiped the Ark of the Covenant. It even became somewhat of a lucky charm. They brought it into battle, and God, as a result, took it away from them. And we all know it's housed in Area 51 right now. That's where it is, right? No, it's gone because God recognized people were worshiping that. There's actually another example of that, right? Moses' bronze serpent. Moses' bronze serpent was, in fact, an artifact, and it was kept around until the times of the judges when which judge? Anybody know your Bible history well enough? Which judge had to come and destroy that because people were worshiping it? Gideon, right? Gideon. So we have this tendency we know in Scripture to worship relics. There is a sense in which we like physical things to give us a connection to older times. But when this material thing is connected instead of a spiritual thing, it can become a problem. So we do not have any originals. There's a sinful tendency for people to worship that. But can we be certain then? I mean, if we don't have originals, how can we be certain, right? How can we be certain that what we hold is God's word? Well, that brings us to making copies of Scripture, right? Since we don't have any originals, what we do have is copies. Now, when you copy by hand, you are going to make mistakes. I hope that doesn't shock anybody this evening, right? But there is nothing the Bible teaches, or anything about God or theology, that says copies of the Bible have to be preserved from error. In other words, the copyists themselves. God could have done that, but he didn't. And that means any time that we are dealing with a copy, it is possible we are going to deal with mistakes in it. This isn't a big earth-shaking fact. Not all of the copies are accurate. But more strongly, none of the copies, as far as we know, are perfect. Now, this can be very troubling for some. Some people begin to look at this and go, that's a hard thing for me to wrestle with. Before you freak out, let me give you some numbers. How many copies of all or part of the Bible do we have? Perhaps the best example would be to compare it to other ancient writings, right? Or extant manuscripts that we have in existence in collection today from historical writers that were written somewhere along or around the same time period as the New Testament. How many copies? So we'll begin with the famous one, Homer's Iliad. There's not a lot of debate about whether or not Homer's Iliad is Homer's Iliad. How many extant manuscripts do we have of Homer's Iliad? As of 2008, at least, we have 643. 643. How about Sophocles? You've heard of Sophocles. These are all of his combined writings total. How many combined writings of Sophocles do we have? We have about 100 to 193. Aristotle, you've heard of him, right? How many combined writings of Aristotle do we have? These are all according to December 2008 date. We have about 49, right? What about Tacitus? Right? He wrote AD 56 to 117. How many do we have? 20. Caesar's Gallic Wars, we have 10, right? Euripides, how many do we have of his? 9, right? Herodotus, or Plato, we could go to Plato. How many do we have of Plato? We have 7, all right? Now, those are not small things. Those are important. People are studying these as they should. Now, let's get to New Testament Greek manuscripts. The MSS stands for manuscripts. How many New Testament Greek manuscripts do we have? You ready for this? As of December 2008, we have 5,752. Now, why do some people say, we can't possibly know what the Bible says? It's because they don't want to know what the Bible says. No credible historian would ever sidestep the mountain of evidence that proves the Bible is extraordinary. None. And that's just the copies as resources. We could go a step further, so let's, if you don't mind for a moment. That's fascinating in and of its own self. Let's go a step further. That's Greek manuscripts, so even more ancient, but how about Latin manuscripts? How many do we have of those? And these are old. Some of these are as old as some of the writings of Plato, etc. How many do we have of those? We have over 10,000. How about quotes? Quotes of the Bible from early church fathers before AD 325. How many quotes from Bible manuscripts from early church fathers before AD 325? By the way, they used to manuscript their sermons, so you can just read them, right? Over 32,000 quotations. And quotes from early church fathers combined, how many do we have? We actually have over 1 million. Here's the truth based on those numbers. Those quotes are pretty staggering. The ancient church had thousands and thousands of written manuscript sermons that are still available today. Those sermons are filled with quotations about the Bible. Sometimes they paraphrase, but most often they're direct quotes. In fact, scholars of textual criticism say we can reconstruct from these quotes alone and not use any of the Greek manuscripts the entire Bible. That's amazing. And we also have 5,700 plus manuscripts. Now here's a problem. For years, the Roman Catholic Church taught something contrary to what I'm explaining here. And in fact, until Vatican II, the Roman Catholic's basic approach was that Scripture was unknowable and you had to trust someone else to tell you what it said. The Church actually actively discouraged its parishioners from reading Scripture without help. And their argument was twofold. Here's why you shouldn't read the Bible. Number one, the Bible is a very obscure book, and only those who are trained scholars can understand it. By the way, that doesn't include your priest. Right? So they said, not even your priest can understand it. Someone else. Number two, and this is what they said, because the Bible has been transmitted and translated, it is no longer reliable. They were discouraging folks from reading it. Yet when you look at the math to suggest that we don't have enough documentation to support the claims of the Bible is historically bonkers. The Bible is, and this is not an exaggeration, the Bible is the best attributed ancient document ever. Ever. And it's true. Do you know what the Bible said? Of course we do. We have a huge mountain of evidence to suggest we know. But again, this is transmission. This is so important, folks, because this is often where the battle comes. Because we are saying we believe the Bible, and the Bible is way more important than anything else. If so, this is really important. But what about those mistakes I alluded to? Those mistakes are called variants. And since copyists make mistakes, there's a name for it, jargon, it's called a variant. And a variant is a mistake between manuscripts. So we see it here in this one ancient manuscript, and it reads somewhat differently on the others. Now, there are some very faint manuscript variants, just small, but there are three that are very, very significant. Let me give them to you. The three most significant variants or differences among the manuscript families. Some of you already know which three I'm looking at. Here are the three most famous. Number one, the account of the woman taken in adultery doesn't occur in some of the very old manuscripts. We don't see that in some of the old ones. Number two, the last few verses of the Gospel of Mark don't appear in all of the manuscripts, only in a few. And then 1 John 5, verse 7, which says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That doesn't appear in any ancient manuscript until the Reformation. Now, that would be troubling to some. They would look at that and go, boy, even those three, because I believe in verbal plenary inspiration, that's very concerning to me, right? Let me go, before I answer these, let me help you out with numbers again, all right? Let's make sense of the numbers. There are 8,000 verses in a Greek New Testament. That's a lot of verses. There are 152 verses that could be considered variant words of those 8,000, 152. That means just 1.9% of the text has some form of variant, right? 1.9 of a Greek manuscript text. Of the 500 pages of the Greek New Testament, the argument over variants covers only half a page. Additionally, 90% of disagreements over variants are either change of word order, which is not important in Greek. You know why? Because the noun in Greek is determined by its ending, just like it is in other languages. So if I change the word order, I still know where the noun is, unlike English. And the other one is spelling error, which again, I can still know what that means if they left out a letter. That's 90%. So when we're talking about variants, we're talking about the smallest of the smallest percentage of Greek manuscripts. And there are three, again, that are the most significant. What are those? There are three. Number one, the woman taken in adultery. Now, what does that do to our theology? If I were to remove from your text the woman taken in adultery, what would that do to your theology? Frankly, nothing. Now, we're pretty certain it did happen because if it's part of oral tradition and there's more evidence to support it than not. But even if it was removed, would it change your theology? Not one iota. The last verses of the Gospel of Mark, if that was to be removed, what does that change about your theology? Again, nothing, unless you're handling snakes. If you're handling snakes, it would. And number three is the one a lot of people get hung up on. 1 John 5, verse 7. Here it is again. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." And you say, see, some translators are taking the Trinity out of the Bible. All right, I'm going to give you an assignment. All right, here's your assignment. You need to go to the Greek and take the Trinity out of the Bible. And so you go, and you remove 1 John 5, verse 7, and that's the only thing you did. What grade do you get on your assignment? An F. Because the Trinity is all over the Bible. So even there, while it's important to a theology, it doesn't change our theology. Here's what's really important. There are no variants, none, that affect our theology. Now, verbal inspiration is important. And people wrestle their whole lives over something called textual criticism, as they should. Some really should devote their life to that. I'm not demeaning that at all. But I challenge any to say that there's a variant in Scripture that changes my theology. And you will come up empty. There is none. Why? Because God has, in fact, preserved His Word. Now, this brings us to another very important thing. If we have this, then where are the manuscripts? Since we have to translate from these manuscripts. Now, this whole subject that we've already encountered underscores a controversy surrounding modern translations called King James-onlyism. In 1518, Erasmus, and he's an important person, wrote these words as he was working on the various Greek manuscripts into one consistent, defined Greek text. Here's what Erasmus said in 1518. To relieve your mind of any possible misgivings, I will briefly explain the principles on which I have been working. After comparing my copies of the Greek and following the one which seemed most accurate, I have endeavored to see that the passages which previously puzzled the readers by their ambiguity or obscurity of their expression or by false and awkwardness of language should now be rendered smooth and lucid, diverging most sparingly from the words of and never from the words and never from the sense. The reading of the Greek is the basis of my version everywhere, but I do not everywhere accept it. In other places, I prefer my own. Besides which, variant readings are not merely no obstacle to the study of Scripture, they are a great help, as St. Augustine himself avers. But nowhere is the degree of variation great enough to imperil the Orthodox faith. Now, that's a pretty heady quote. Let me give you some details. Erasmus is admitting that this Greek manuscript that he's now looking at, the Greek manuscripts he looked at to combine his now one manuscript, the other manuscripts didn't all match, the ones that he was looking at. And when they didn't all match, at times he would go to the Latin manuscripts to help him out. And at times he would go to his own. But nowhere did they ever impede his study of Holy Scripture. Now, who is Erasmus? And what is Erasmus working on? Erasmus is a Roman Catholic who is fluent. Oops, there's the next part of that quote, sorry. Who is fluent. Erasmus is a Roman Catholic who was fluent in Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. He had been given the opportunity by the Vatican to dedicate himself to translating ancient Greek manuscripts into one collective text. And when he was done, he would publish his collective text, and he would dedicate his work to Pope Louis X. And he would compile a new Greek manuscript of Scripture. And he would title this new Greek manuscript of Scripture, Erasmus would title it, the Textus Receptus. Have you ever heard of the Textus Receptus, or the TR? If you haven't before, the Textus Receptus was developed by Erasmus. Erasmus is the one who developed the TR, and the TR is the Greek manuscript that your King James Bible was based on. So, here's what he did for the Textus Receptus, or the received text. It's called received because his new name was called the Textus Receptus, or the received text. It is called received because Erasmus was looking at 18 other Greek manuscripts. He had 18 to work on. He did not have 5,752. He only had 18. He looked at those 18, and he compiled them together. And Erasmus had only 18 to look at, not the 5,700 that was put there. Erasmus didn't even guarantee that all 18 were the best. So sometimes, as the quote I just read, he would go to the Latin manuscripts that the Catholic Church used for his aid to help him translate, if he didn't know. And sometimes Erasmus went out of the Latin and brought a Greek word into his text that does not appear in any other Greek manuscript. His finished work was the Textus Receptus, the TR. It becomes the foundational manuscript of the King James Version. I'm not demeaning that. What I'm saying is, if we're going to talk about King James onlyism, we cannot talk about it if you don't know who Erasmus is. That's really true. It would be like entering into the conversation in the middle of the stream, not knowing where the stream began. If you would say, I only read the King James, I won't read anything else, you need to do a little bit more homework because you don't actually know, and I'm going to say this very kindly, you don't know yet what you're talking about because you're talking about something that started way back with Erasmus. So Erasmus dedicated this, and he had this, and it's very, very good. And when you get into this matter of translation argument, it centers then on, really, textual families. There are three of them. Let me give them to you. Families are groups or collections of these 5,000 manuscripts that we just mentioned and where they may have come from, right? We have the Caesarean manuscript family. It's a very small text, and consequently, it's got very little value. It's hardly ever used. There's the Alexandrian text family. Where do you think that one came from? It came from Egypt. It predominates the earliest surviving documents. All of the earliest documents come from Alexandria. There's the Byzantine or Syrian or majority text type. It's called the Byzantine because it was adopted in Constantinople. This was the manuscript family Erasmus used. He used the Byzantine text. By the way, he says elsewhere in his writings, he would have used other manuscripts had they been available to them. But he was living in 1518. Not all of them had been uncovered yet. He had the Byzantine text to work with. And then there's the Western or Roman text. This is the family closely related to the church in the West, particularly North Africa. Although it can probably be traced to the second century, its value has been somewhat disputed and isn't very much used. So really, consequently, there are two text families that are most often discussed: the Alexandrian text and the Byzantine text. And where do we get our modern text? When you go to seminary or Bible college, or you go into a bookstore today and you buy a Greek text of the New Testament, what are you buying? Well, there are three Greek texts that you could be buying. Number one, you could be buying the Textus Receptus. This is the Greek text behind the King James Version. This was originally edited by Erasmus, as I just noted, in 1518, and dedicated to Pope Leo X. After it was dedicated, it was revised and changed in 1519, 1522, 1527, 1535, 1546, 1549, 1550, 1565, 1576, 1589, 1598, and 1633. It was last revised 22 years after the King James was finished. So when you buy a TR today, you are not buying the TR the King James translators used. What you are buying is a revision of the TR the King James translators used. That's the Textus Receptus. And then there's something called the majority text. This is the work of Zane Hodges in 1982. It has not become all that popular, but it represents the same textual family as the TR. It represents the Byzantine family of manuscripts. He's going back to the same sources that Erasmus used. He's just doing it in 1982. Not quite as popular, but it's still around. Then there's the eclectic text. This was published by the United Bible Study in the late 1800s. It's the work of people that some people will profane, Westcott and Hort. It's an inclusive text, which includes material from all text types, but also defers to the oldest manuscripts whenever tensions arise. So when something doesn't add up, they always refer to the oldest manuscript. By the way, you can go online and you can look up Westcott and Hort, and there will be those that will say they weren't believers or all kinds of profanity laced towards them. Before you do that, look up Erasmus and see who he wrote for. All right? Now, where do we get our translations of the Bible today? Where do we get them? What are Greek manuscripts available today? What are they? So we've got the Textus Receptus, the TR. There are two, actually more than that, but there are two predominant Bibles you can buy today based off the TR: the King James Version and the Modern English Version. Those are two, and to some degree, the New King James. I'll go ahead and say the majority text is New King James Version. That is disputed. I do believe the New King James is actually based more off the TR than the majority text. And then you've got the eclectic text. That's the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Bible, the Christian Standard Bible, and more. Now, none of this is meant to be deriding, especially towards a crowd who loves the King James Bible. I love the King James Bible. But we need to be careful that we don't become Bible idolatry in our focus, where we don't really understand the concepts behind what we're talking about, but we become loyal to something and we haven't even studied it. So when a person comes to me and asks, like and asks the pastor, where are you on the King James Version? I usually respond by asking, where are you on the text type? That's a fair question. Do you know that the TR was edited after the King James Version was compiled? Do you also know that the King James you now read is not a 1611 King James? It is not. Now remember that good brothers can differ on this if they start out with the presupposition that the Bible is inspired and inerrant. Both King James Version only people and non-King James Version only people agree that the Bible is verbal plenary inspiration. But there are good and bad reasons to be King James only. A good but less likely and hard to defend position is that they are going back to the text family of the TR and saying they accept that because there are less of them. Let me explain it for a moment. So we've got two text families, the Alexandrian and the TR. The Alexandrian family, the eclectic text, there is a lot more. And they're a lot older. So they're really old, and there's more of them. And so those that would translate a modern version, like the ESV or the NASB or the Christian Standard Version, would say, older, better, because there's more of them, right? But someone who may be King James and look at the text family would say, well, we believe that there are more and older of those because the early church didn't accept them. That's why they just sat on shelves. They weren't used. If they had been used, they wouldn't exist. Now, that is a argument. It's the only argument to support King James onlyism. It's a weak one, but it is a defensible one. All right, it's an okay one. But there's actually bad reasons. There are good brothers that disagree with this, I said. I've got good brothers that would be King James only. I've got other brothers that honestly are quite frankly heretics. It is a fact that the more time passes, the harder it is for the man in the street to understand the King James language. That is a fact. The answer some King James only people say then is, if you can't understand it, just go buy an 1822 Webster's Dictionary. Friend, we chuckle, but that's a real thing people teach. And that's heresy. If someone can't understand the Bible in their language, then they should get the Bible in their language. And it is a fact, friend, that language changes. It is a fact. It cannot be denied that language does, in fact, change. And I would only ask one question. If someone was King James only because of the TR, why won't they accept the modern English version? Because the modern English version is based off the TR. Now, I did not, so you know me as a pastor, grow up with this. I didn't even know King James onlyism existed until I came to college. We used many different translations. But we can be certain of several things. We can be certain that jargon shouldn't trip us up. I hope it hasn't. But I want you to understand some important concluding thoughts. And my concluding thoughts come from Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. It says this, "Blessed are the peacemakers." It is possible for good men to differ on these matters and still be brothers. Here are some points of unifying truth we can conclude with this evening. Number one, the conversation about which Bible is actually an extra-biblical debate about the Bible. There is no chapter and verse that is going to resolve this. So really, when you enter into this debate, you are actually entering into a debate about how you view history. Do I think the Alexandrian or the Byzantine text is best? And by the way, most of these manuscripts, if not all, were stewarded by the Roman Catholic Church. The King James Version was not dropped out of a cloud in heaven, right? It was stewarded by the Catholic Church. And when we're arguing about a text, we're not arguing about which chapter and verse then, are we? We're arguing about history. That's an important point, and some that some people on both sides seem to miss somewhere along the line. And number two, the conversation about which Bible is actually waged logically, which puts it in the category of doubtful things. What is the Bible's instructions about doubtful things? Romans 14, verse 1 says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive you, but never to doubtful dispositions," or disputations, I should say. Him that is weak in the faith you receive, but never to doubtful disputations. This is particularly why I think it's never a good idea to have these conversations with youth groups or children's ministries. I'm a former youth pastor. You will never see me having a conversation about King James versions with teenagers. Why? Because they still have a lot of growing up to do. It's also, and no offense, teens, we've all been there, all right? It's also why I think it's wrong for colleges to put this as their precedent on either side of this issue. You think an 18-year-old that doesn't know how yet to do their laundry is ready to have this conversation? No. And we chuckle, but here's where it gets really scary. Here's where it gets really scary. The Bible's very clear. Don't do this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they gender strife. Do you know you can go to other sides of the world that don't even speak the English as their language, as their first language, and they are debating the King James Version? If you don't believe me, ask our missionaries that spoke Portuguese. Friend, that is a sin. That is a sin. The conclusion we must draw is, yes, mankind needs the Bible in their language. But to bring this controversy over to other people groups who don't even speak English, let alone Elizabethan English, is bringing a doubtful matter before people who are unlearned, and the Bible makes it very clear that that is wrong. Wisdom sometimes means avoiding tough questions. It really does. Sometimes it means recognizing, who are we addressing? By the way, you might say, well, why are we doing it in this series? Well, I just gave you the title. Here's why. God's word in our hands. Yeah, this is a big subject, and I'm going to talk about it again next week because it deserves two messages. But I've been your pastor now for 3 years. And during that time, we've been asked the pastor, and the number one, or at least close to it, question has been related to this issue. And I have not answered it once. Why? Because it is a disputed, doubtful thing. And I'd rather major on the majors as a ministry than major on the minors. I have preached, and just so you know, this is me being transparent, I traveled in evangelism. I have preached at churches that use only the King James from their pulpit text in certain contexts. I have preached at other churches as an evangelist that preach from the ESV or the NASB or the New King James in other contexts. There's nothing up my sleeve tonight that says we're going to declare an official new pulpit translation because I actually find a benefit of having the freedom of not having that here. You will find me referencing many different ones. Sometimes the King James is better. Sometimes the ESV is better. And I have made that clear distinction to you in my preaching if you've listened to me over the years. Now, there are churches that I wouldn't preach at when I travel in evangelism. If they had emblazoned across the pulpit 1611, I'm not preaching there. Why? Because their position is unfounded, which makes it unwise. They're saying we're King James 1611 while they're preaching from a King James that isn't even 1611. That's kind of kooky. That's not right. So there are times that we're okay, and there's some knee-high walls there. But there are times when these walls go up really high. And sometimes we must say, no, that friend is wrong. And most of the time, I would argue, that it's when we're going overseas, we're beginning to implant that, indoctrinate people that are newly converted, even in our Christian colleges in America, by the way, implanting that in new Christian college students, that's wrong. Doubtful things. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful so much for your word. A big subject to look at tonight, but an important one. Lord, we pray that we would recognize the importance of this subject, that we would study it out for ourselves, that if we are going to have a conversation, we're going to have a conversation beginning at the beginning of the stream, not in the middle. Lord, we pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing? I hope, no matter what the conclusion, that we can end by saying, yes, I believe the Bible is verbally, plenary inspiration. I believe that unequivocally. If you do, could you sing with us, Holy Bible, Book Divine?
Sing the last verse, and it is hymn number 179. Now that we have our hymn books, I didn't say that number.
Mine to tell of joys to